verse 23. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.
Let us pray.
Eternal Father and gracious God, we give you thanks again this evening that we can come and offer up our praise and worship to you. And Father, as we come to the word, your word this evening, that you would enlighten our minds, that the Holy Spirit would come and lead us into all truth, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and exalted in our midst this evening, and that he truly would have the preeminence, for he alone is worthy. So bless your word and give us understanding of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. As we saw last time, the occasion for this second sermon of Peter's, the healing of a man who was lame from birth, as he sat at the gate beautiful of the temple begging alms, brought about this sermon. Peter, of course, said those memorable words, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And to the astonishment of everyone around him in the temple, he walked and he leaped, but he gave all the praise to God. But the sermon himself, as R.C. Sproul describes it, is a scorching renunciation of those who were gathered before Peter to listen to the apostle. Peter pointed to them and said, just as Nathan said to David, you remember, "You are the man." Peter says, "You are the people who betrayed your own Messiah. You delivered him up to the Romans. You screamed for his blood. You are just as guilty as the Romans, as the Gentiles, for murder, the murder of the Messiah. And it's through the power of Jesus that this man you see now before you, walking, made whole, that he is healed. It wasn't any power in John's part or my part. It was through Christ." But yet he brings a word of hope also. He says, "And your rulers committed this great crime in ignorance, just as you committed." And then he calls them to repentance. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So Peter is applying the sermon, what he's saying in the sermon, in calling them back to believe in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, what must they believe? "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before," he says. To ascertain properly the context of what is being said here, we must consider the last part of the previous verse, so that times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. In other words, you must repent to be forgiven so as to experience these times of refreshing from the Lord. But what does all this mean? What are these times of refreshing that Peter is referring to? There's been a great deal written about this. A great lot of ink has been spilt about this statement. Is it speaking of a future blessing when Christ returns, or is it referring to an immediate present blessing to those who are listening to Peter? I don't think anyone can dogmatize here. Certainly there has to be a future aspect to this, because Peter is preaching to Jewish people. He's telling them a time is coming, and Paul reminds us in Romans 11:23 to the Jews he's speaking, "And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." And notice the word "again" there. And then in Romans 11:24, "How much more will those who are the natural believers be grafted into their own olive tree?" Again, talking about the Jewish people. Paul, of course, in that great chapter previously to these verses, spoke of a future revival of blessing in the world, that all begins with the fullness, when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in and the Jews are brought in to the kingdom. It's like, he says, like life from the dead. I know this is not a very popular doctrine in these days among Reformed people, but it's what I certainly believe, and what the Puritans believed, and what people like Martin Lloyd-Jones and Professor John Murray believed, and many others. Yet it seems to me there are times of refreshing for God's people throughout all of history. For you will notice in verse 19 it says times. In other words, it's plural, signifying periodical seasons in which those who are in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, shall experience the refreshing nearness of the Lord. It also seems clear that the name Lord, verse 19, should be understood as the name of God from the Old Testament. For the next verse tells us that He, God, may send Jesus, the Messiah, who was preached to you before. Our one version renders it like this: then the Lord may grant you a time of recovery and send you the Messiah He has already appointed. A person repents and turns to God. And as they repent, God is sending Christ. That's what Peter's saying. But some may ask, when is Christ coming? Well, He has come. This is what Paul is speaking. This is Paul speaking to these people here. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. As Peter made clear, they killed the Prince of Life. They murdered Him. But says Peter, you now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also your rulers. At this present time, He comes to all who will listen and embrace the freely offered Him freely offered in the gospel through the preached and taught and witnessed word. Also, at the end of the age, God will send the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth once more. However, what is the context tells us, as we said, Peter is addressing his fellow Jews. That's who he's speaking to. He's saying, you did not accept the Lord Jesus Christ when He lived among you. Do you notice the words, who was preached to you before or previously? Now, what the apostle is saying, you are getting an opportunity once again to claim Him as your Messiah. You see the compassionable Lord for His ancient people here, who is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. In His marvelous grace, love, and mercy, He gives them another opportunity to acknowledge Him, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. But if they reject Him, they will be lost when our Lord eventually returns, as He's promised, to judge the living and the dead. When He comes in the clouds of heaven, we're told in Scripture. So what Peter is indicating is, their repentance, in a sense, will speed Christ's return. He says much the same thing in his epistle to 2 Peter 3:12. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens shall be dissolved, being burning with fire, and the elements will melt like fervent heat. But until that day, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, must stay in heaven. Verse 21, until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Some may have wondered that day as Peter was preaching. This Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and has been raised from the dead. They're saying to Peter, well, where is he? Where is he? And Peter tells them in a sermon, he's in heaven. And he shall remain there until the appointed time. Jesus had told his disciples before the cross in Matthew 24:36. But of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. What does that say about all these people on TV are telling us, well, the Lord's coming back in a certain time? All these false claims that we hear, when Jesus himself didn't know in his humanity when he was coming back. He says, only my Father knows. They seem to know more than the Lord. Don't listen to these people who make claims like that. Don't even waste your breath talking about them, because they're just false prophets. Peter is saying, raise your minds above this world to that eternal world. Seek Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith. The Father has appointed a day when the Lord Jesus shall return to restore everything. But while you live and breathe in this world, you must seek Christ who remains in heaven. Because it's from heaven that Jesus is building his church and spreading his kingdom throughout the world through the preaching of the gospel. Nor will Christ return until his testimony is proclaimed to all nations. Matthew 24:14. and his gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. But what is meant here by the times of restoration of all things, verse 21? Well, it appears from the context, as we say, he's addressing Jewish people. And he's saying, you need to look forward to the restoration of all things, as the Old Testament prophets spoke of in the Scriptures. The times of refreshing that come through repentance and faith, as one has put it, are harbingers of that time at the end of history of the complete restoration of all things. The seasons that we undergo are periodical and subjective. But there's coming a time of permanent restoration that shall be objective. There's coming a time in this world of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, says John. A renovation of the whole creation is going to happen. And according to Paul, the restoration shall be completed when everything has been subjected to our Lord Jesus Christ, when he hands the kingdom to his Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. What a consolation to these people. What a time of refreshment awaits not only them, but everyone who believes in Jesus and all who know the Lord. Look for a rest that remains for the people of God in glory. After all the toils and the trials and the sufferings of this life, this refreshing from the hand of the Lord that comes from the presence of the Lord will continue on into eternity. Then Peter says, when God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Verse 21. The apostle proves the point here to these Jewish people by pointing to the prophets of their kingdom, the Old Testament prophecies. They were Jewish men. And he does the same in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. Of the salvation the prophets have inquired and search diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And they prophesied of Jesus Christ, his atoning death and his resurrection. It's all throughout the Scriptures. Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. So God then spoke through the prophets and made promises to those who would listen. And he had a central promise. What then was this promise? That they were called to believe and that we're called to believe. What then are we called to believe? Verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from your brethren. A prophet like Moses, like himself. And secondly, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promised seed, like all the people in that day, so we are called to believe in the promised seed. Genesis 3:15. And also it was promised to Abraham, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse them who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, Abraham. In other words, not just Israel. You notice? All the families of the earth shall be blessed. They and we are called to believe that prophet like unto Moses, whom God had promised to raise up to them from among your brethren, he says. First then, let us look how Peter makes application to his hearers. He points them to Deuteronomy 18:15, 18, and 19, and the promise from Moses that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses himself. There's no one in Israel that would question Moses' credentials. Moses was called, his status as the great prophet of Israel was given to him by God at the burning bush in Exodus 3:4. Many other prophets received similar calls, but Moses was the first in the line of the great prophets of Israel. In fact, he's the greatest among them all. How often we don't think of Moses as a prophet, but he was a prophet, the greatest of all the prophets. And Moses said that God would raise up a prophet just like himself. But yet Christ is more. He is heaven's favorite. He's far more intimately acquainted with the divine counsel and more familiarly conversed with heaven than any other prophet. Moses was to deliver his people out of the Egyptian bondage. Christ delivers us from the wilderness of sin. Moses was a prince and a lawgiver. Jesus Christ, like Moses, was the great lawgiver. And he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Moses was given the typical tabernacle to build, but Jesus is the true tabernacle. Moses was faithful as a servant, Christ as a son. Now Moses was not accepted by many in Israel at the time. They murmured against him. Pharaoh defied him. Yet God owned Moses and affirmed his position as a prophet. He was a pattern of meekness and patience. Well, who's meeker than the Lord? Who's more patient than Jesus Christ? Moses died by the word of the Lord. So did Jesus Christ. God said of Moses, "My servant Moses, he is faithful in all his house." Numbers 12:7. Again, Deuteronomy 34:10. "But since then there has not risen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses was a great prophet, a great man of God. But Peter is saying, a greater than Moses is here. He's already come. He's the prophet whom God has raised up. For he does not honor himself, but was called of God the Father to honor the triune God, as it were. For the Lord Jesus Christ surpassed Moses in every aspect. Perhaps the writer of the Hebrews puts it best when he says, Hebrews 3:5-6, "Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of these things, which would be spoken afterwards, for Christ is a son over his own house." Christ is much greater than Moses. Moses instituted the first covenant for the nation Israel in Exodus 24, but the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the new covenant, and he sealed it with his own blood. And it was to every nation. Matthew 26:28. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Yet there was a great similarity between Moses and Jesus. "A prophet like me from among your brethren." Our Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet who, like Moses, is a physical descendant of Abraham. Just check the genealogies. He belonged to Israel. He was Jewish. And he still is Jewish. And the Jewish people that day who were listening to Peter's sermon must acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth indeed fulfilled Moses' words. "Now," says Peter, "him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." Verse 22. If you obey Moses' words, then you should believe and obey what Jesus of Nazareth says. For Moses prophesied about Christ, and Christ spoke about Moses. John 5:45-46. "But do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me," says Jesus. Now the people in Israel looked for and expected the coming of the prophet. They said repeatedly while Jesus was ministering amongst them in John 1:21. For instance, John the Baptist asked the question, "Are you the prophet?" He's saying, "Are you the prophet like unto Moses?" On another occasion, Jesus was teaching in the temple, and many of the crowd said, just by listening to him teaching, "Truly this is the prophet like unto Moses." In John 7:40. Many times during his earthly ministry, people called him a prophet or the prophet. But then Peter says in verse 23, "And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from amongst the people." It's a two-sided coin, you see. God commands us to obey. On the other, he reveals the consequence if we fail to do so. God called the Jews to listen to Moses' words in which he spoke of Christ. Now he commands them to listen to Christ's message. Of course, he encountered rebuke. He came to his own, and his own received him not during his earthly ministry. But see the grace of God here, the compassion of God. He's coming again to his ancient people through the mouth of Peter and the apostles, and he's saying, here is another opportunity for you to be justified, to have the gospel preached to them again. But if you continue to refuse and disobey, you will be cut off from my people. And Paul in Romans 7 told us that many in Israel were cast off because of unbelief. And as Matthew Henry says, the great Puritan commentator, the destruction of the city and the nation by war and famine was threatened for slighting the prophets of the Old Testament. But the destruction of the soul, a spiritual and eternal destruction, is threatened for slighting Christ. For he's a greater than Moses. As Jesus said, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So Moses, from Peter, after speaking of Moses, turns to another great prophet in Israel, Samuel, in verse 24. "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." Peter is reasoning that all of the Old Testament prophets, from Moses to Samuel, and those who follow him, have spoken about the coming Messiah. Now, some have argued, in the intervening ages between Moses and Samuel, the prophets really didn't give any prophecies concerning Christ. We have commentators that say that. And they say this is why Peter was silent about that period and goes from Moses to directly to Samuel, who in ancient Jewish writings was known as the teacher of the prophets. Acts 13:20, "After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet." And compare 1 Samuel 3:19, they say, "So Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." But Scripture knows nothing of such claims. If we take this name Samuel to refer to the period that covers the time of the books ascribed to his name, we find some prophetical allusions to the Messiah. For example, Nathan informs David that from his seed God will establish an everlasting kingdom. 2 Samuel 7:12, 14. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come out from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Earlier in 2:30, in Acts 2:30, David affirms this Jesus Christ. David, you see, Samuel anointed king over Israel, was himself a forerunner of Jesus, king of the Jews. All of the prophets have spoken and foretold about these days. The only Christian community, the early Christian community, says William Henderson, attentively looked at the Old Testament prophecies to ascertain that Jesus Christ of Nazareth had fulfilled them. And as you study their sermons and epistles, over and over again, they repeatedly quote these prophecies concerning Jesus of Nazareth, that indeed he is the promised Messiah. Now Peter comes to the conclusion of his sermon, and he reminds the people of the covenant blessings which they have inherited as sons of the covenant. He's speaking to Jews again. These are the sons of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that came through Abraham, their spiritual father. And it's as though Peter's saying, this blessing continues upon his people through the head of the covenant, Jesus Christ. And he speaks here about the promised seed. I don't like these modern versions that have changed the word seed to something else, like offspring. They're losing an awful lot. Our Old Testament professor taught us this. You're losing an awful lot because that word seed is vital. It's so vital. You are sons of the prophet, 25:26, and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abram, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Not only must they believe the prophet, but also the promised seed, that Jesus Christ, Genesis 3:15, is the promised seed. And Peter makes it clear to them, this is a truth that they should never let go, a privilege that they should always honor. He says, you are the sons of the covenant. You are heirs of the prophets. And he says to his listeners, you are those heirs. And Paul tells us, to the Jewish people were committed the oracles of God, Romans 3:2. This implies that they were the recipients of the prophecies that came from God revealed in the Scriptures. Not only that, but they were heirs of the covenant which God made with Abraham and his seed, Genesis 15:18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying to you, to your seed I have given this land. Again in Genesis 17:2, and I will make a covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. In verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God. Notice it's everlasting. It hasn't stopped. I will be a God to you and your seed after you. And says Paul in Romans 9:4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. See, Peter is moving backward now from Moses to the earlier time when God made the covenant with Abraham and he promised him and his seed untold blessings. See, God's covenant would transcend the centuries and include eventually the spiritual seed of Abraham. You will be a blessing to many nations. Notice when God said to Abraham, as Peter quotes it from Genesis 12:3, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in the original language, this word seed is singular. That points directly to Jesus Christ. Paul would say later, sent me to the Galatians, Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, unto your seed who is Christ, Galatians 3:16. Well, it definitely refers to Jesus Christ, yet it may include the church as well. We can say that also, because the church is the body of Christ. He is our sovereign head. Because believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are the spiritual seed of Abraham, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3:29. So Peter was standing here preaching before a great privileged congregation. As one Puritan has put it, All the families of the earth were blessed in having a church for Christ among them. But those who were the seed of Abraham according to the flesh stood first for the privilege. If all the families of the earth were to be blessed, he says in Christ, how much more then Israel, the seed of Abraham according to the flesh? I'm amazed that even reformed people who just sort of set aside when God's finished with Israel. I ask you, why is that nation still there? Why is it still there? Give me a reason why it's still there. I know it's a political entity right now, but God works through political entities. It's still there because God wants it there. And why? Look at all these old tribes you read about in the Old Testament. They're all gone. Where's the Philistines today? Where are they? They're nowhere to be found. And yet, we still have Israel. We have to deal with it. You see, these apostles knew what God was planning. He revealed it to them. He revealed it to them in Galatians. He revealed it to them in Romans. And Peter was preaching to people who were Abraham's seed according to the flesh. And he was saying, not on the basis of the flesh, but the basis of grace, there's hope for you. There's hope for you. You see, as Israel, they had the first offer of the gospel. It's to the Jew first and then to the Greek. That is the scriptural order. Because as the text, as it says in the text, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant. The Christ, the Redeemer, was first sent to them. He was born a Jew. He's always will remain a Jew. He belonged to Israel. Surely that should have been a great encouragement to Peter's listeners that day to turn in repentance and embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to them in the gospel, that God had first sent a son to them. And if you repent and be converted, you'll be blessed and comforted. Though it's not to you only, says Peter. For God, having raised up a son, Jesus Christ, has appointed him to be a prince and savior to all who believe. From every tribe, every nation, every tongue under heaven. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ's mission when he came to this world was first and foremost to bless in word and deed the spiritual seed of Abraham. And notice how Peter used this word bless, and he links our Lord Jesus Christ to the quotation that concerns Abraham in verse 25. And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Peter was preaching at Solomon's colonnade to a congregation of his fellow countrymen. And he said nothing at all about the nation's rejection of Jesus. He doesn't mention it. And about reaching the Gentiles. But later on, however, at Poseidon, Antioch, Paul says, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, in Acts 13:46, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But he's speaking to Jewish people here in Antioch. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, beloved, we turn to the Gentiles. We turn to the nations. And this is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Jesus was sent to the seed of Abraham according to the flesh first, as Jesus himself said. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He even forbade his disciples to go beyond Israel. Even after his resurrection, they had to begin at Jerusalem. And when they went to other nations, the disciples, Paul included, would always go to the synagogue first, to the Jews, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were a great privileged people, having the first offer. And Christ was sent to them first to bless them. And how compassionate, how tender is God. Although they had crucified his son, the Lord, even though they had rejected Messiah. Yet here, through Peter, he offers again, he offers the Lord in the gospel again for their justification. Sadly, if they reject, as many of them did, that blessing will turn to a curse. Malachi 4:6. You ask, what is the blessing that God had promised to Jew and Gentile alike? Verse 26, to you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The blessing is repentance and salvation. It's always been that. It always will be. And again, you notice, it's the sovereignty of God that lies behind repentance and salvation. You can't simply say, well, I can repent tomorrow. Or I can sort of repent myself. No, you can't. It's the sovereignty of God. It's behind it all. But Jesus Christ came into this world first and foremost, not to judge, but to bless. For the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And when he left this world, he left a blessing behind him. For as he parted from his disciples, we're told in Luke 24:51, he blessed them. As promised, he sent his Holy Spirit, the another comforter, to bless them with great blessing. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can receive this blessing. There's only salvation in Christ alone. No other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, the scripture says. He came to turn us away from our iniquities, from our sins. He came to save his people from their sins. That's the name, that's what Jesus, the word Jesus means. Savior. He came to turn us away from our sins. And every time you sin as a Christian, you are committing treason. Cosmic treason against the God of heaven. Every time. You're simply turning your nose up at the name of Jesus. Exactly what we're doing every time we sin. You see, Christ came to turn us away from sin, to make us fit to receive all the other blessings of heaven. He's designed his grace not only that we should turn from sin, but we should learn to hate sin. We should learn to despise sin. We should learn to see it as an enemy, not as a friend. He's teaching us to turn against it and to forsake it. But you see how bold Peter was here in his preaching. He's standing before his fellow countrymen. He says, like Nathan said, you're the people. You're the people that murdered the Messiah. You're the people that put him to death. You're the people that rejected him. Along with the Romans, along with the Gentiles. You know better than the Gentiles. You're all dead in your trespasses and sins. How many preachers today will say that in the pulpit to a congregation? You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You murdered the Savior. You're just dead. And many will dare say that in the pulpit these days. But we need preaching, beloved, like that today. Preaching that is forthright and exposes the contagious sins of people, to show them that they're absolutely dead, they cannot save themselves, but then point them to Christ. The only one who can turn them from their evil ways, because he's the Savior of his people. I think one of the prayers we need to utter today, even in our prayer meetings, that God would raise up fearless preachers to preach the whole counsel of God. Preachers who will fear God rather than man. preachers who will thunder forth the law and the gospel. You cannot separate them. They're together. I think it was Francis Schaeffer said, if he had an hour left with somebody, he knew they were going to die in an hour, he would give them the law for 40 minutes, and then 20 minutes he'd give them the gospel. That's the kind of preaching we need. We don't need the kind of preaching that tells little stories. That tells little stories to people, or tries to entertain people, or talks about philosophy, and so forth. But we need preaching the whole counsel of God, the preaching of Christ, to a people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. He was preaching to Jewish people. These were covenant people who were not living up to the covenant. They had rejected Messiah. And he was bold with them. And he told them the truth. I dare say if Peter would have preached this sermon in many of the modern pulpits, he would have been asked to resign as pastor immediately. And have said, we don't need you. Paul, we don't need you. We don't want you. We want someone else. Someone who will stroke our backs like purring pussycats. I mean, that's what a lot of people want in the evangelical church today. They don't want real, solid preaching of the Word of God unashamedly like Peter did and Paul did. The disciples did. And that's what we need to pray for. Bold men like George Whitfield, like C.H. Spurgeon, people like that, who are fearless, and Calvin Knox, fearless men, just as Peter was, and just as Paul was. So that's what we need to pray for, beloved, men who will fearlessly preach Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for Peter. We thank you for his boldness, and we thank you for his compassion. We thank you, Father, for that burning passion for the souls of men and women. Grant, O Lord, you would give us the same burning passion within our own hearts, that we would speak to others, we would reach out to others with boldness and yet with the love of Christ, and show forth the way forward. The only way forward is in Christ and Christ alone. Bless your word to each of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.